the center at Santa Barbara sums up the particular paper on discourse or conversation, dialogue, as the test of any civilization. And in the final paper of that particular center publication, which we had on our bulletin board all last summer, he begins by saying that in every civilization where the conversation with God has been lost, the conversation with our fellows deteriorates and is lost also. That all conversations, philosophy, the knowledge of what we are and where we're at, to be discussed and continually interpreted in our conversation with one another, that all this is lost when that vertical before God has been lost. And this text illustrates just that. Stringfellow Barr has written two tremendous books on the two civilizations, the Roman and the Greek, that shape us. And he points out that in each of these civilizations, when that vertical was no longer real, there was nothing happening, a bland emptiness, a failure of nerve, and only loneliness that sought dialogue with a kind of fanatic zest that wasn't there. And he points out that that's the situation today with us in America. And any of us who've been at a cocktail party knows just what he means. It's only when they've had a couple of stand hearing what is being said, and it isn't worth hearing when you are sober. The sense of being before God that makes the other real is what this fellow called a Pharisee, and we're just going to call him a splendid fellow, a fine guy, a swell guy, and that he is. But he has no conversation with God. He's talking to himself. God isn't there. That moment before God that puts a man on his knees has never happened to him. And so he doesn't see the fellow beside him either. He can only compare himself with others. He puts him down in order to make himself walk a little taller on the earth. As the text puts beautifully, he makes nothing of others. He speaks to those who are confident of their own righteousness and make nothing of others. This happens to us individually and collectively when the relationship to God has been lost. When there is not that kind of a relationship expressed in this text by a publican when he says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And he goes home justified, relating to himself and to others because he's related to God. And this text then deals with the kind of arrogance that loses empathy. The arrogance that is wrapped up in ourselves and we don't even see the other fellow that's there. Certainly the black knows it's from Whitey. And we look at the black and we'll mistake Bobby Joe for Jim and Jim for Bobby Joe because they both got the same Afro haircut, you know. And then we may tell a Leon from a Will because they got a little different kind of make up this way and that way and that way. The fellow who's there we don't see and relate to with excitement and wonder and mystery. And we'll do this to one another. When there is no relationship to God, the relationship to the other is lost also. Kierkegaard put this very sharply when he said, outside of Christianity, there is no neighbor. When there's no real vertical relationship of always being in the wrong before God, so we're open and receptive. When there's such a thing as rightness, our own rightness, then we've got to put the other fellow down. We can't even listen to him. He might disturb us in our rightness. We in our Lutheran tradition certainly know what that means. And we've created our ghettos where we don't even relate to anybody but each other, just so we're not disturbed. This kind of a collective ego that clouds over our eyes with a dimness so the fellow man isn't there creates this empty blandness of life and the kind of boredom that some people associate with going to church. Actually, according to the text, going to church is a very risky, dangerous thing, isn't it? Two men go up the temple and one man goes out damned and another saved. It's a dangerous thing to be before God. It's a dangerous thing to play with God and to play church. This relationship then to God becomes the ultimate in our life. And we do not make him, as Luther says, into a shoemaker's apprentice like this poor, splendid guy does. just starts out God and so on, and our Lord prays, Righteous Father and Holy Father, and there's something even in the words we use, aren't there, that create reverence. And the kind of distance in our own relationship that lets His nearness happen. That's the paradox of this relationship business. To only those to whom He is the Holy One does He become our Father, and the companion who is the brother and friend. We in the Lutheran Church have oftentimes converted this text into a kind of philosophy of breastfeeding and a kind of competition in sinfulness. And I'm a bigger sinner than you are. And the one who wins the prize, of course, is the fellow who goes home justified. I suppose the most grotesque example in history of something like this is the poet Heine. And when he was asked in his deathbed if he believed in forgiveness and so on, he just simply said, sure, that's God's business. Kind of a philosophy of sinfulness and of grace. And no reality of God. The little story that we heard a couple years ago about the rabbi in the synagogue praying, God be merciful to me, I'm a great sinner. And the cantor prays, God be merciful, I'm a great sinner. And the custodian joins him as he hears and he says, God be merciful to me, I'm a great sinner. And the other turn on him and say, why do you get to be such a big sinner? You know, we can have this kind of a ego even in this relationship, and nothing happens. Like Fritz North had said here one time very beautifully, isn't it a good thing God hasn't answered all your prayers? Some of you have been so foolish as to pray, God, show me my sin. If you had, you would have gone out and cut your throat. He says, it's enough that He shows you enough to keep you on your knees. And the cross does that. That's what it took to get through to us. To make us sober about the word God so it becomes a name, as Tillich says, and not a noun. So He's the one who is present when He is addressed, and not a God whose absence we are practicing. And when that happens, the world comes alive with people. Not people whom we put down in order to exalt ourselves, but people whom we embrace because they enrich us. And in affirming them, we also affirm the wonder and mystery of ourselves. And we know this very planet as the place of the meeting with God and with our brother. A place where God becomes real so that life itself becomes significant, as open and exciting. Not arrogant and so blind and deaf to each other. It's easy, as we've known in the village this summer, to discover some of the areas in our life which have been dull and blind to each other. I thought one day as we were out at that center table and I was helping myself to a salad and I just bring it to my plate, and out of the kind of training I've had from childhood, without thinking, there was a woman across to me. I offered it to her. She said, I'll help myself. And I thought, well, this is a new day, and I've got to remember, we can't allow this kind of arrogance from the male to the female. She certainly has a plenty strong right arm and can use it on occasion. We have to kind of learn this, don't we? The blacks didn't like the liberal whitey that was out saving his soul by rescuing them. They'll do their own rescuing, as they told him, fine. Get yourself another car. So he has to run over for the prisoners of war. And you write down to them down there, and you find out, no, they got sort of a patent on that, even their cars, and don't intrude on us. We've made this our particular little garden of self-righteousness. And we offer the village to them when they return, and so husbands and wives can get acquainted after 6 years separation. Up here, we can take care of whatever children they had before they left, and some he might have had since he's gone. And they can once more become man and wife and a companion. And they don't even bother to respond to the letter because it's none of your business. We got this under our particular wrap, and we're making political hay out of it, brother. That's the kind of a world that happens when there is no God, only a kind of projection of ourself to whom we're talking. And who's telling us what a splendid, fine fellow you are. And not a man in need of grace and so in need of my brother who brings that grace to me. Because it does continually come anew from one another, doesn't it? As we've heard this morning from Nancy, and we've gone through the day and received it from others and the little children around the altar, and we've celebrated this wonder and mystery and beauty of God, our Father, who makes us brother. And as long as there's awe, there's receptivity, isn't there? The sense of privilege that I should be in honor, that I'm permitted to partake of a holy community which has a holy hilarity. It's celebrating this in one another and shows it in all of its aspects. Today in our our volleyball game, I think it came out pretty clear again. I did prepare this Thursday morning and not this afternoon, so I'm not talking about you fellows over on the other side. I won a couple games because you may not have illustrated this quite as well as you might, but we allow each person his own place. And some are shorter and some are taller, and the shorter ones are always supposed to set it up for the taller ones and allow the taller ones to come in and take them away from them whenever their arms are a little longer. But no, we allow this relationship to each other in each his own territory, and then it's an exciting game. And we discover sometimes when the big tall guy reaches over to take one away from the short one, that then it doesn't go back again. He just simply follows it, doesn't he? And when that player not so good gets a hold of it, they do a better job than some of those players that are so terrifically good when they butt in. This kind of relationship, even in a volleyball court, becomes the way it is in life. And we respect the other, allow them their dignity, are not arrogant, but open to each other. Empathy is the big word here. It simply means this capacity to put yourself in the other person's place, hurt with their hurt, sense something of the tradition that shaped them, and be open to what they in their own uniqueness and dignity have to give me and to others like me. And that permits the kind of a world that God made it to be, that allows this world to happen as a place where there is celebration, where the whole world becomes an altar of the Lord, where we are part of this wonder of a God who puts the lonely into habitation. And that doesn't mean only, as I mentioned this morning, the single into married life, but it means all of us receptive and open to the habitations of the other and receiving the richness of that particular inheritance and tradition. I worry about our ALC and LCA that we're going to stay separate so long we start to develop a group ego, and then we'll be separate forever. And I want union now. And that's what we're contending for. We've already got it here. We can have it elsewhere. And when Fry tells Leo Buston in a 50-minute conversation, when the Missouri Synod and LCA want to build one church in Davis and sharing it together, he says, Leo, you've been around Holden Village too long. It won't happen to 40 years. I don't share that cynicism. We don't have to build up a kind of group ego, and we're better. We're more holy. We were around during the Revolution. You fellows didn't come over until the 1880s. Or we're so much more righteous because you fellows play cards and get kind of an Americanism around you and even go to cocktail parties, and we still can't afford what you have at cocktail parties, so we're more righteous than you, like our Midwesterners over against the Easterners were for a while. This kind of group ego that destroys a receptivity and openness and identity with each other is this made impossible by this text. I'm the sinner. I'm the one who needs mercy. And when this is so, then I also receive the other as one who gives mercy to me, who shares with me the wonder and mystery of God's goodness by being there for me, for these one to whom I can show mercy and help, or one from whom I receive it. He's actually there. In the parent-child relationship, he may even be there for a show of something more than Olympian coolness and aloofness. Everyone in our village this summer that we've had because they needed us and not because we needed them have had parents who never lost their cool. They never got angry. And so the kids aren't sure that their parents know they're there. And this happens, doesn't it? It happens in a marriage when we have a wonderful father who never gets irritated with a wife even though she tries everything to provoke him. Most women do. But when you are relating, you know, and they're there, and there's some words, and suddenly you're embracing, and there's a warmth you didn't know before. You're actually relating to the person who's there, aren't you? And you encounter the difference. Like I've said so often over TV when they've asked me about the village and what kind of a place it is, I say it's a place where people come up complaining, we don't understand them, meaning their kids. Or I don't understand them, meaning your husband. And they go out rejoicing, I don't understand you. We don't understand them. They're accepting the mystery and receiving it in wonder as a gift. This difference that refreshes. This amazing wonder of which Bonhoeffer says he never started a day but without the amazement that he wouldn't meet a single person that day who was made in his image. Only in God. Wonderful, isn't it? And that's what happens when this becomes real, when we're kneeling together at this communion table and receive from the Lord as those who are on the same level. As we have in that little sign going up to the balcony, we have no second story Christianity here. No place in which somebody can look down and make nothing of his brother or a sister, whatever the age, for there's no age in the kingdom. And when they're old or young, we're receptive, open, rejoicing in one another, celebrating one another. That's what communion is about, isn't it? The whole body of Christ, and those who do not partake worthily are those who don't discern the body. In Orthodox Lutheranism, we try to make this out to some kind of a particular doctrine of substance and an Aristotelian understanding of accident, substance in the communion, and every other kind of crazy thing. But what it means is the body of Christ, membranes of one another, that we see the whole community of God together, and we're open to one another. And this is the Lord's Supper, not Luther's. That makes it God's gift, his wonderful gift of himself to us in one another. And then I pray to God with your image upon you. As I told you this afternoon, I can't pray to Jesus without him wearing my Father's face. That's where I first met him. That's where I knew him in all the singularity and wonder. A father who never became a pastor, though he served in the ministry, he remained a man. And I can remember him saying when he was a boy of 8, if I have to go to hell for it, I'm going to be myself. And that's the kind of resistance it takes in the average Lutheran congregation to remain a pastor, to remain a man and not become a pastor. And it takes that kind of guts for all of us if we're going to be the person God made us to be, because there are no guidelines here. There never was another you, and there never will be, as you heard last night from her. And you're God's own unique workmanship, and he hasn't done anything mediocre yet. You're the mystery of his own craftsmanship. And I used to put over my seminary table, he's a careful workman. His skill is as great as his materials are poor. He's going to do his own great thing in each of us. And he's not going to be satisfied until he's finished it and you're you. And like we've heard so beautifully from this pulpit this summer from Norm Nagel, the last thing God's interested in is filling heaven with a lot of little Jesuses. He's interested in you. That means you, calling you by name, and in your following of him, and in the wonder and mystery and newness of you, who's never occurred before on this earth and won't happen again. Before, when Ezarb used to marry people in Manitowoc, he used to tell them that, you know, this is almost impossible to come off if you're going to live in this town, because the parents suffocated their kids with things. They started at the shower with more things than I want to end life with. In fact, I got a hunch when we get more possessions and we carry in our back, they're too many. We're no longer pilgrims. We settle down. And it was a little much for both Ernie and I serving this very wealthy parish. And he used to tell them, that's where the Lord made mountains. Unfortunately, man made airplanes, and it isn't enough anymore to get to the West Coast, is it? And we're still going to have parents that say, how come you're living like this? We'll give you a car, riding a bike. In Manitowoc, it used to embarrass them. This is a wealthy parish, and their pastor running around on a bike. And I said, if you give me a car, you won't see him anymore. I'll be running around all over the country giving speeches. If I only got a bike, I got to stay in town and serve you. This is the singularity God allows, isn't it? And the mystery of you, and allowing you to respond to the uniqueness of your generation with the kind of language that you have to serve it. And it can't be done with the imposition of those who are in the right. And we know how it shall be said. You'd better say it our way, or we'll look down on you as nothing. It's relating to him who is a mystery and wonder of the Word of God, and our words become fresh and new. And if they've kept my sayings, they're going to keep yours also. And if they've kicked me around, they're going to kick you around too. But I'm going to be there with you. You're going to know what it means to go home justified. And that means celebrating the world that God has given us. It means open to all the tremendous gifts he has. So we walk in it as kings and its owners, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. That's the language of Scripture, not mine. The actuality of coming into your possession so that all things are yours because you are Christ and Christ is God. The future is yours. Death is yours, Paul says. And you can celebrate it as it goes and hobbles him. And you don't walk whining and complaining anymore, because the world is so full of a number of things that we've got to be as happy and wealthiest kings. In fact, like Luther says so beautifully, one hour in the sun is worth more than all the riches of all the kings and all their pleasures. And that's where you come out, and you look at those slides of Ernie last night, and you kind of gasp at their beauty. And you think, what a thinker I am that I've stepped on some of them and having known they were there. And how I failed God because I haven't celebrated each day from his hand, and I've ruined them by carrying guilt from yesterday, when the only thing you're permitted to be guilty about is having guilt. And here at the village, we've got 50 miles and then some of tunnels. You can dig a grave up there in that mine and bury all that past and put it as finished over it, and walk out of here justified, open to the celebration of all the glory God gives you and your fellow men, in the culture that shapes you, in the wonder of the other wherever you live, for the front line of this kingdom runs through every town and not Hollywood or Washington. Once Fred Chutz happened to say to me, how come they got you stuck out in that country town of Watertown? And I laughed and I said, I'm right in the center of the world. That's where the kingdom is going to. And how come you got to waste all that time over in Geneva? Because wherever we are, the kingdom is there, isn't it? And people are there. And I think all God cares about ultimately for each of us is that relationship to the other that's there. Not putting them down, but building them up. No worm theology, but sons of God to let all others become sons and daughters of God, and walk this earth as its owners, its kings and princes and queens. Exalting like the black desert, black is beautiful. I never knew black was a bad word because my father was a black Norwegian. We Norwegians are everything because the Vikings had a low threshold of boredom, and every time they got a little bored, they run off and get another kind of gal and come home with her. It wasn't too hard to do because they prized people wherever they came and run in and run off with the girls, and away they went again. So we got everything. And my dad is one of those black Norwegians. And beautiful. And we got Jewish blood, and I'm a son of Abraham. That's his name. We got everything, haven't we? All of us who live on this earth together. And we share it in its riches and wonder as it possesses. We've let this word from the Lord come home, so we're living before God, receptive, on our knees. Not little Boy Scouts building up merit badges by going to churches which are so stuffy and boring that we get extra on a point for even enduring them. But finding a celebration, an excitement. God's people are together. And we're expecting that God is happening in our midst. And we go on our knees and say, indeed, God is amongst you. The one who takes away the garment of mourning and puts back the garment of praise. And let every day be an exciting encounter, a venture not yet known, a way not yet trod, a peril still before us, with only thy hand to lead us and thy love supporting us. And that's plenty. It's more than enough. Because God is the one who gives himself and all his gifts with him, so that you and I may know what it means to be, as Luther's words, beggars whom God is always making kings. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. We receive the offering with the help of Wes and his company. We've forgotten it for three Sundays in a row. That's why I'm making a special point of it.